Your Bibles, if you would please, to Mark in chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Today, we're going to continue our walk into darkness. Every word recorded by Mark in this text establishes the weakness and the treachery resident in the heart of humanity. It is estimated by some to be our lowest hour. Yet Christ will walk into this darkness with us, will he not? As the light of the world, he will stand as our singular hope to defeat this darkness. John, with this motif in mind, penned these immortal words: in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In our text today, we will continue to witness the ongoing, and maybe even a mild word, the egregious betrayal of Christ. Last week, we watched Judas sell him out with a kiss. Moments later, the rest of his disciples abandoned him, leaving him utterly alone in the grasp of his enemies. Just hours before, they had all pledged their lives to him, had they not? It is difficult reading. It's been difficult preparing, I'll be honest with you. You can't imagine it getting any worse, but it will, and it does. Let me go ahead and read the text for you this morning. Again, Mark chapter 14, and I want to begin at verse 53. Follow along as I read. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. And the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You were also with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went on into the great gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept." Let's pray. Father, once again, we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit and the veracity of your word to unfold this text before us, to help us to see what all took place, both with Peter and our Savior. And they are stories that we need to hear, that we need to be reminded of, really confronted with, because they speak to our heart. They remind us again of the depravity that resides within each of us. They remind us of the glorious grace, beauty, and wonder of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The lessons here, Father, in this text are many. And I pray that today you will reveal them to us as your Holy Spirit brings us to truth. Lord, that my preparation will be sufficient to do justice to this text. And again, that Christ, over all, above all, through all, would be glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen. In the continuing darkness, Christ, we know, is force-marched to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, for his preliminary hearing. Caiaphas's villa is located a little over a half a mile south and west of Gethsemane on the slopes of Mount Zion. Ruins of it remain today, and there is a church located on the site. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, as we might like to think of it in this context, has been summoned into session. And according to John's account, Annas, the deposed high priest and father-in-law to Caiaphas, is the first to question Christ. Annas was believed to be one of the richest and most powerful Jews in all of Judea at this time. Christ's interrogation by Annas is recorded for us by John in chapter 18, 19 through 24. And today, allow me to read again just a portion of John. There it reads, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples." Isn't that interesting? You wonder what he asked them. The first question might have been, "Where are they?" Right? "And his teaching. And Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?'" Now, once again, John will cite Christ, exposing the blatant hypocrisy and impotence of his enemies. While this officer struck Christ physically, alleging disrespect for the high priest, Christ will strike this officer back with something much more powerful: the truth and justice. This officer, sworn to uphold the law, is well aware of the manner in which Christ was arrested and is now being tried by Annas and the council is both illegal and unjust. Christ, supposedly being indicted for multiple counts of lawbreaking, is exposing just the opposite. His enemies are the lawbreakers and not him. Christ's words to this officer forcefully reminded him of the laws he was breaking. And I have to believe he is shamed into silence. This unjust act committed by the temple officer, though, is one among many of the injustices that Christ will experience in the ensuing hours leading up to his crucifixion. I was talking with a couple people beforehand. You know, one of the challenges of prepping for this sermon is how deep to dive into the number of injustices, the number of illegalities that were perpetrated against Christ during the sequence of this trial. But I also understand that it's not Mark's purpose in his text to expose these, but I'm going to just give to you a brief list of some of the more egregious violations of the law. Now, understand that some of these violations are going to come from the Talmud. Some scholars will argue that this area of Jewish jurisprudence was not yet finalized and affirmed within Judaism, and so the practices of the council here may not have been necessarily illegal, but they certainly are rotting the edges. But let me just list a few for you. According to the Talmud, criminal trials were forbidden after the evening service sacrifice, and prior to the morning sacrifice. So after the evening sacrifice, a trial was not to take place until after the morning sacrifice was complete. So the time frame in which this trial takes place, according to the Talmud, would have been illegal. Any person arraigned on criminal charges was to be offered counsel or representation. We have the same in our own criminal system, don't we? Jesus was offered none. In capital cases, in other words, cases for the life of the defendant, the opening arguments were to be given for the acquittal of the defendant. From the arrest onward, the motives for this trial were clear. In other words, Christ was given no representation. He was given no opportunity to answer his accusers and to move for his own acquittal. The accused in these cases were barred from incriminating themselves. In other words, evidence could not be offered by the defendant to incriminate himself. That is true for us today as well. Jesus was asked multiple questions attempting to incriminate him, both by Annas and Caiaphas. Criminal trials were forbidden on the eve of a calendar feast day. They were on the eve of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Each member of the court in capital cases was to vote individually to convict or acquit, but Jesus was convicted by unanimous acclamation, Mark 14:64, in this text. If the death penalty was sought, there was to be a full night of deliberation and meditation by each of those in the jury on whether or not to affirm or to convict the person of a capital crime. We know in this case that there were approximately nine hours from the arrest of Jesus until he was nailed to the cross. Now, this list, as I said, is not comprehensive. Other scholars will accuse the Jewish council of additional violations of their Mosaic jurisprudence. Too many, really, to be discussed here. My only purpose in raising these violations, again, is to accentuate the indefensible injustices perpetrated against Christ during these trials and to expose the malicious motives of those who committed them. And I think Mark, one of his driving forces here, again, is to expose some of that, the motives of those accusing Christ. Now, the initial charges against Christ, though never substantiated, were threatening the destruction of the temple and blasphemy, both serious charges. Now, we'll notice as we read through this text that Mark, again, is going to employ his sandwich technique, isn't he? In verse 53 of Mark, we find Jesus before the high priest while other members of the Sanhedrin who were being summoned are in the process of assembling. Now, as a side note, it's doubtful all 71 members of the Sanhedrin were summoned. Some believe Annas and Caiaphas had formed a smaller kind of a rump council to deal with cases that needed to be expedited quickly, especially when dealing with Roman officials. Some believe this is the same council that was called together in the capital case of James the Apostle, who was put to death. In verse 54, we are transported back to Peter. So we begin with the trial, but now we're transported back to Peter, who, after abandoning Christ in the garden, chose to follow his master from a distance to Caiaphas's village. John's account says they gained entrance into the lower courtyard together because of John's connection to the high priest. John attended the trial while Peter warmed himself by the fire alongside some of the temple guard and house servants. We're then by Mark swept back to the trial scene in verses 55 through 65. There, Mark records the account of Christ's preliminary arraignment before the high priest Caiaphas and this assembled council. In verses 66 through 73, Mark returns to Peter to provide a more detailed account of Peter's catastrophic denial prophesied by Christ back in chapter 14 and verse 30. Now again, while this sandwich separates these events contextually, they are happening simultaneously. Throughout these narratives, we're going to be confronted again with both irony and contrast, aren't we? Christ's disciples continue to fail him. His enemies continue to hate him. And in the midst of this, you have the sovereign plan of God to offer his son, who is just, for the sins of the unjust. And in this case, it's approaching its climax. Dr. Saxon mentioned this morning again about looking at plot lines and so forth. Here you see, again, a heavy plot line leading up to the climax of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And again, the relief to that climax will come in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's begin to look, if we might, at this trial, what I call this section, the just before the unjust, verses 53 through 65. Now, we understand this morning that you and I are centuries removed from this trial. We are still, though, left to wonder at this spectacle of unjust men subjecting God's Son to any sort of a trial, much less a trial for his life. Yet biblical hindsight allows us to understand this was God's plan formulated in eternity past. This is part of that biblical theology, that ongoing story that runs through all of the scriptures, because what we see here again is really the fulfillment of what was spoken by God in the garden to the serpent thousands of years ago, where he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, your seed, and her seed, her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Again, think of the wonder of that. Centuries between the prophecy and the soon coming fulfillment of that text. Now, formulated into this plan was the Father allowing his sinless Son to be crushed under the weight of sin, rejected by man. Isaiah's prophecy will dominate this text. As you read verses 55 through 59, you're introduced to what I call a scene of judicial mockery, judicial irony. The highest body of legalists in the land. In other words, these are like the best lawyers you could possibly find. These were a culmination of experts in the law. These were the ones you would depend upon for justice to be done, for the law to be obeyed. And yet we find them scrambling like children, attempting to trump up charges against Christ. And what are they doing? They are failing at every turn. If you want a definition of the foolishness of men, boy, this text screams it. They cannot produce two witnesses whose testimony agree enough to secure a conviction. Even when coached into giving false witness, they are incapable of getting their stories straight. In this text, we see Caiaphas finally in desperation. And he's the chief justice of this body. What does he do? He stands up and he attempts to bait Christ into saying something incriminating, verses 60 and 61. His words read this: "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." Now understand, if you put yourself into a courtroom setting, Caiaphas is not the prosecuting attorney necessarily here. He's just not. He's the high judge who is supposed to remain neutral. It's not his job to question or implicate Christ. It's his job to hear the case, to hear the evidence, and then for them to rule. But here he is literally asking Jesus to condemn himself, to say something that will substantiate his guilt, because they're doing such a lousy job of it. This action by Caiaphas reveals in dramatic fashion, which I think again is Mark's point, to reveal the corrupted bias in this case. Both Annas and Caiaphas had a great deal of time and power and money invested in the power structure of the temple. Jesus was an absolute threat to that. Most of Annas's income came from sales within the temple. And we know Jesus entered into that scene and threw tables over and drove them out of there. Now understand, again, just to help you picture what's going on here. Let's imagine this is our Supreme Court and they're called into session to hear this case. This would be like Chief Justice John Roberts getting up in the middle of the trial and saying to the defendant, "Listen, there is obviously no credible evidence against you, so I need you to incriminate yourself. Can you do that for us?" Right? That's the ridiculousness of this case. And this is not an exaggeration. This is what is happening. Caiaphas realizes, probably along with the entire council, that they stand no chance whatsoever of legally convicting Christ of a capital crime, but they plod on. Again, we see Caiaphas, after some time has transpired and questions have continued and witnesses have failed, he stands up again in violation of the law once more, speaking directly to the defendant, to Christ. He states, and listen to this now, this is, in the Greek, this is a statement, really not formed in question format, but it's a statement with a question mark at the end. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, this is a statement posed as a question. Caiaphas is forbidden to speak Yahweh's proper name, so he uses a circumlocution, a replacement, and he calls it the Blessed. He knows exactly what he's asking Jesus. And again, you think about it, it's ironic. Basically, what he's doing here is he is offering a confessional statement as to the true identity of Jesus Christ. He's saying, "You are the Son of the Blessed. You are the Christ, the one who was to come." Both "you" and "blessed one" are emphatic in the Greek. Now, as I thought about this, I'm thinking my way through, and again, this is a little bit of speculation on my part. But at this point, if Christ had remained silent, I believe the council would have been hard-pressed to secure a conviction. None of the evidence was standing up. And if it had come under any kind of judicial scrutiny, Jesus would have been released. Secular legal scholars view this trial as fiction, stating lawyers of this caliber could not be this openly corrupt or inept. Well, they were. All of those. One commentary said, "These fools, no matter how hard they tried, they failed to convict Christ of any crime." And that is true. And you need to understand that. That Jesus, by any standard of legal jurisprudence, was not convicted of any crime here by man. Because of their ineptibility, in a sense, Jesus will have to stand up and condemn himself. And he will condemn himself by speaking the truth. Listen carefully to what he says. He says, "I am," again, that name for God, "and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." In this response, Jesus combines Psalm 110 and verse 1 with Daniel 7:13. In his reply to Caiaphas' question. In other words, this response by Jesus leaves no room for doubt who Jesus is claiming to be. It was not a capital offense to claim that he is the Messiah. There have been people before him who would claim to be Messiah, and there would be people after him who would claim to be Messiah who were not put to death. So the capital offense is not saying that he's the Messiah, because they thought Messiah was going to be a man, not the God-man. The offense is that Jesus is claiming equal honor with God. And that, to them, is blasphemy. We know the text says Caiaphas reaches in and tears his inner shirt, and with his persecutors cry in unison, "Guilty," as he calls for their response. And then what takes place will begin this incredible physical suffering of Jesus Christ and the humiliation that he suffers. Again, the texts of Isaiah are running through our mind as he remains silent before his shearers, the sheep, as they beat him and ridicule and mock him. The irony is, it was not blasphemous what Jesus said at all. It was the truth. And when I read this text, I cannot help but think of the terror these men will experience when they see Christ returning in the clouds, in power and glory, seated at the right hand of his Father. And even now, as we speak, they are awaiting that judgment. I pray some of them came to faith in Christ. So you have this incredible trial, this sequence of events that takes place. And there were six trials altogether, three by this ecclesiastical court, and then there will be three under the secular governments of Rome and Herod. In all of this, Jesus is continually subjected to injustice after injustice after injustice. But that is not the most biting part of this text. We now come to Peter, don't we, in verses 66 through 72. And this one hits closer to home. Because we can understand, we can comprehend this kind of attitude, these kinds of malicious motives from the enemies of Jesus Christ. But now we are going to view a catastrophic failure by maybe the closest or one of the closest disciples to Jesus there is. So we leave one dark scene just to enter another. Peter, according to the text, thinking himself safe from the events taking place above him, he warms himself by the fire. But the sequence of events will demonstrate that he was not safe at all. You know, again, this has been said, but it is worth repeating, that following Jesus at a distance never works. It always places us in potential peril. It begins with the servant girl who, in the light, recognizes Peter and confronts him. Again, in John's text, it appears that both John and Peter sought entrance into the courtyard. This servant girl was there, and she gave them entrance, so she saw both of them clearly. She's the first to confront Peter by saying, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." Peter stumbles over himself to disown the association and retorts with a surliness, Edward says. He says, "I neither know him nor have any idea what you mean." Denial number one. Peter's denial here, again, in the Greek is emphatic. And what he's saying is, okay, when we look at the language, is I neither know him in theory, I don't know who he is, I don't know what he's doing, and I don't know him practically. In other words, I don't know him in person. I don't know who in the world you're talking about. In Mark's account, verse 68, the rooster crows in the background. Peter now retreats from the fire back more into the recesses of the darkness, but this girl will not be denied, will she? She follows and again confronts Peter. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." And we have this short phrase, but again he denied it. Denial number two. Now the tense of the word denied is imperfect and implies Peter went on into a lengthy denial. But in doing so, he actually gave himself away because they picked up on his Galilean accent. And after a while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean," verse 70. And here's where Peter's coarse fisherman background comes into play, and he explodes into curses and oaths, literally calling upon God to strike him if he knows this man, whose name, notice now in the text, he will not say. The moment this third denial is out of the mouth of Peter, the cock crows. And again, this is where Luke's text is gripping. According to Luke, Christ looked at Peter. And you'd almost have to think that Peter looked at him and remembered what Christ had said. The scene closes with Peter fleeing the courtyard into the dark. There he breaks down and weeps tears of bitterness. You know, we're tempted to say, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not Peter." right? But we are Peter. Remember Christ's admonition in the garden to these disciples? What was it? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Why? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And here we are getting a full color panoramic view of the insufficiencies, the sinful iniquities resident in our flesh. Peter's failure is our failure. Peter's shame is our shame. We are all guilty of denying Christ at some level. We can all be guilty of following Christ at a safe distance, right? We discover in this text again the idea that the cost of discipleship that Christ repeated three times to his disciples is costly. And our flesh is never up to the task. If we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to deny ourselves, if we're going to take up our cross and follow him, then we have to be in the yoke with him. We cannot walk at a distance from Jesus, can we? It's either all in or all out. That was Christ's, in a sense, ultimatum in these calls to discipleship. Days are ahead, beloved, I believe, where we too are going to be tested in our loyalty to Christ. And so we must hear those warning words of Jesus to each of us. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. In this episode today, we see the evils of injustice, do we not? We are God's children. We are called to speak truth and justice into our world. And that is to come primarily through the vehicle of the gospel. We are called to be lights that shine in the darkness. Listen to the wisdom of Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. It says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Do you do that? Maybe there's some young people here today that will take the challenge to take up the practice of the law. Maybe there are some here today, and I know we have some in our church who have taken up the call into law enforcement. We have judges, we have politicians, we have people in places of considerable power and influence. Do we pray for them, especially if they're our brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would be these people that protect the weak, the poor, the vulnerable? We think of the plight of the unborn in our nation, and our heart breaks. But there are more than just the unborn that are in peril. There are systems in place. There are people in places of power who are systemically evil. There are things that need to be confronted in our sinful culture. And if we as Christians will not do it, who will? Micah 6:8, a very familiar verse, says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So I say in my notes, pray for police officers, pray for your judges, pray for social workers, pray for lawyers, pray for those on the front lines of keeping and maintaining justice in our society. It's needed. Lastly, I think we need to welcome and thank God for the tears of repentance, don't we? We are in that better place where we know what the end of the story was for Peter. Never was perfect, but he was mightily used of God after Christ restored him on the beach over a fire cooking fish. Peter's failure was not his legacy, was it? He would bring the gospel to the Jew and to the Gentile. The church of Jesus Christ would be built on this man's confession. What a difference between the regret of Judas, which resulted in taking his own life, and that of Peter, which resulted in his restoration. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you have failed Christ multiple times. You have been more like Peter in the court of Caiaphas than the Peter at Pentecost. But if you're God's child, then you have the same God over you that Peter had over him and still does. And you have this God that will hear your tears of repentance. You have this same God that you can come to, who will forgive you and who will lift you up. And while he's lifting you up, though, he will say, "Lovest thou me more than these?" God has plans for your life. And it is not his desire nor his will to allow your past failures to keep you from going ahead, moving ahead in repentance and restoration, and seeing your life reclaimed like Peter's was, and to go on and have great influence with your life in that sphere of influence that God will give to you. If you're here and you struggle with depression, with thoughts, condemning thoughts, and we have an enemy who is a master of shaming us into silence, shaming us into the shadows, but that is not what God desires for you. And by God's grace and patience and prayers and pain, even when we are susceptible to that, we can walk with him in faithfulness and serve him. Guilt and shame are the consequences of sin, but they are not where it's to end, right? God provides guilt. God provides shame as we break his law. It's the consequence. But it has an intention. That's not the end. That's not the telos. It is to lead us to repentance. It is to lead us to confession. It is to lead us to restoration. Guilt and shame are given to drive us to Jesus, the only one who can remove them, the only one who can give us hope. In this episode of Mark, we see not men condemning Christ to death. That is not possible. We see Christ offering himself as the payment for our sin. I had a conversation with Pastor Chris. He reminded me again that Jesus did not, no one took his life from him. He gave it up. And that's exactly what we have here. Nowhere in the midst of all of these trials was he found guilty of any sin, Pilate, who will ultimately condemn him, does so because of the pressure of the crowd, not because Jesus is guilty. He tried vehemently to say he wasn't guilty. And so we have this just for the unjust, Jesus for you. Do you believe that? Have you believed that? Have you called upon Jesus in repentance and faith to be your Lord and Savior? If you haven't, He calls you today. He is willing that all should come to repentance. So maybe today the need for you is not repentance for restoration as a Christian, but repentance for entrance into the kingdom, into relationship with Jesus for the first time. And I would encourage you to do that. I would implore you to do that. Because as we move further into this text and further into the climax and the fulfillment of all things again, we are going to discover, as Mark wanted these Roman believers to know, that there's only one hope, Jesus. That's it. And we are to look to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Lord, I long to get to the resurrection, but we know this is where we have to come first. We have to be confronted with the desperate condition we all find ourselves in at some point, lost, condemned in our sins. Only Jesus can stand before us and proclaim us just. And that proclamation comes through faith, belief in Him. I'm so thankful, Lord, that Peter, by your grace, in answer to your prayers, was not crushed by this defeat, but was restored. Lord, restore your people today. Help them to understand there's always hope in your presence. If we will come in truth, if we will come in faith, if we will receive the grace that is ours. Glorify your Son, O God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.